When I was in junior high and high school, I loved sports, even college. Loved to play sports, but the one thing I disliked about sports was running. And you can't get around that when you play basketball and football and did track and field and even baseball. And so I always was anxious before practice, how much were we going to run, how far were we going to run, how many sprints were we going to do. And I remember in junior high, when it was a spring day and I was doing track and field, and even though I only did the field part of track, I had to run 2 miles in the city of Waverly, and it took me over 20 minutes, and I had to start and stop. My sides started to ache. I thought, will I ever be able to do this? Will I ever be able to finish? This is just terrible. Well, then when I got in my 20s, I decided I'm going to try to run and do long distances, and just my whole mentality changed, where I was able to slowly build up, and through mental perseverance and seeing and having the faithfulness of doing it consistently, I was able to get to the point where I could run a couple of half marathons. And if you would have told me when I was 13 years old that you'd be able to do that, I would have said, you're crazy, and why would I want to do that? And yet in the scriptures, Paul compares the Christian life to running. It's not a sprint, but it's like a marathon. It's about persevering. It's about keep putting one foot in front of the other. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25, "Do you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So when I ran those half marathons, I never won the race, but for participating, they gave you a medal and a t-shirt. And those who do win those races, they receive maybe cash prizes or just the notoriety of finishing it. And yet we who are Christians, who are running the race, our finish line is heaven, and our reward is to be with Christ. And that is not a perishable wreath, that is an imperishable wreath that goes on and on forever and ever. So how are you doing? Are you persevering in the faith? Are you continuing? Are you slacking? Are you becoming asleep? Are you continuing to press on? And what are the disciplines that we need to have in order to press on? What does the book of Hebrews tell us? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus is greater than Moses because he first built the house, which is the church. Moses testified to the coming of Jesus, and we as believers are Jesus' house by faith and repentance in him, being born again of the Spirit. Well, today we're going to continue with perseverance, and we'll answer this question: how do Christians persevere to the promised land of heaven? How do believers press on to enter eternal rest? If you would, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 13. Our first point, first of 3 points, comes from verses 7 through 11. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So the first of 3 points is this: Christians persevere to the promised land of heaven by not hardening their hearts. Believers press on to eternal rest by not rebelling against God. If you remember, the Apostle Paul is making this argument that Christianity is greater than Judaism. And in fact, all the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus in the New. So in chapter 1, he establishes that Jesus is God. Therefore, he's greater than the angels. In chapter 2, Jesus is also man. Therefore, he came and died for sinners by taking the place that we deserve, by bearing the wrath that we had earned for our rebellion. And he did it in full. And now in chapter 3, he's showing that Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, Moses of the old. So if Jesus is greater, then the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. So if you turn from Jesus, you turn from eternal life. And so, to prove this point, in verse 7, he says, therefore, because Jesus is greater, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. What's interesting is this preface here where he says, the Holy Spirit says. Now, unfortunately, many times we forget about the Holy Spirit, or can. But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is co-equal, so he is as much God as the Father and as the Son. He's co-eternal, meaning the Spirit doesn't have beginning or end, as the Father nor the Son have beginning nor end. He is God in all the ways that it means to be God. He is to be worshipped. He's to praise. He is a person of the Trinity. He's not some force, as some wrongly teach. And notice what he says is that God's written word is written by God's Spirit through human authors. He's calling Psalm 95 a work of the Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, Peter says the same thing about Scripture in general. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So these aren't just man's thoughts, man's words. This is God working in and through man to write down God's word. Therefore, this is authoritative. The king has given his proclamation and his decree. We are under it and are called to submit to it. So we have the New Testament here calling the Old Testament God's word. Now let's look at the quotation, Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. First, if you're not familiar with the psalm, the first 7.5 verses of that psalm are a call to worship. It's gathering the people together. Come, let us worship God. So verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 95 say, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. So these are exhortations to stir the people up to praise God, to worship God. And then in verse 7b, which is where it starts in our quotation, even in Hebrews 3, it pivots, it turns from exhortation to warning. And the warning is, do not harden your hearts. It says in verse 7 of Hebrews 3, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today being the day of salvation, the time period of salvation. If you hear, if God's word is being proclaimed to you, if you are hearing it, if you are comprehending it, if you are understanding it, if you are hearing God's word, God's voice through His word, do not harden. That's the command. Do not harden your hearts. Meaning, do not have a stubborn and obstinate heart where you dismiss God's word as being true. Instead, you doubt it. You undermine it. You turn away from it. This is when someone becomes spiritually callous to hearing or believing or obeying God's word. It just becomes white noise. I don't want to deal with it anymore. In fact, I'm angry about it. And then he gives an example. It says in verse 8, as is in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Now, if you put one hand in Psalm 95 and then kept the other hand in Hebrews 3, you'll notice there's a little difference here. In Psalm 95, it says, as in at Meribah and in the day of testing at Massa, or in the day at Massa. Meribah and Massa are talking about a location that is brought out in the wilderness, in Exodus, and in Numbers. It's where three examples of rebellion takes place among God's people. And so when Paul quotes it, he substitutes those words for rebellion and for testing. Let me go over those three examples of rebellion. The first happens in Exodus 17. They're in the wilderness, there's no water. Where's the water? Where's the water? They demand water and they quarrel with Moses and they test the Lord. And that's why Exodus 17 verse 7 says, "And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" They were doubting whether the Lord was among them 2 chapters after being delivered through the Red Sea. Isn't that amazing? How quickly their hearts were exposed for being calloused. And so God tells Moses to hit the rock, and the rock pours out water, and they are able to have drink. The next example happens in Numbers chapter 14. The whole point of being taken out of the Egypt was to go into the promised land. And so now they are at the point where they're ready to send spies in. So they send 12 spies in, one from each tribe. And they come back, and when they come back, 10 of the 12 spies give a bad report. Oh, they all agree that the land is great, flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of the 12 say, the people there, the inhabitants there, are too big for us. They're too strong and too mighty. And even though God has promised us that He will bring deliverance, He won't. We can't trust that. We just need to go back. So here's their report. Let us choose, not Moses, but let's choose someone else, a leader, and he will take us back to Egypt and we will gladly submit to the bondage and slavery of the Egyptians again. Only Caleb and Joshua give a good report. It says in Numbers 14, 8 and 9, if this is their report, "If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So encourage them, go. God has promised. God will be with us. They disobey. And so God, and after saying they disobey, said, "You're going to fall in the wilderness. You're going to die here, this generation, except for Caleb and Joshua." Well, upon hearing the punishment, they said, "Well, it's better for us to go take the land then." And then they have now the fortitude to go. But now God says, "Because you didn't obey me the first time, I will not be with you. So do not go, because you're going to get slaughtered." And that's what happened. They went to take the promised land without God with them, and they were slaughtered and came back for the punishment for what they had done. That was the second example. The third example happens again over water at the waters of Meribah. Now in Numbers chapter 20, they want water again, and they're doubting God. They're complaining against God. They're upset that they're in the wilderness. They think God is vindictive and awful and terrible. And so in Numbers chapter 20, verse 2, it says, "Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why should you have made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.'" Oh, it's just complaining. "You're a fool. You're unwise. Why'd you do this to us? You're evil. You're awful. You delivered us from Egypt. How dare you do that when we had such a nice time, such good accommodations there?" How quickly they forgot that they were slaves who were treated poorly, unjustly, and God delivered them, and now they're accusing God of doing evil to them, and that Moses and Aaron were doing the same. This is what he's talking about in Hebrews 3, that they hardened their hearts to the things of God. And so in verse 9 it says of Hebrews 3, "When your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years." It wasn't just three episodes. Instead, we could go on and on and on. For 40 years, God dealt with an unbelieving people, and they died in the wilderness, all who were 20 or above. Time after time, they doubted God's character. He wasn't wise. He wasn't holy. He wasn't good. He wasn't trustworthy. Instead, it was all about God and complaining about Him and His character. And they never saw in the mirror their own hardness of heart and evilness. When we think of hardness of heart, at least for me, I always think about Pharaoh in Exodus. That God brought the 10 plagues, and 7 times it says that God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Isn't it amazing that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and the ones who were brought deliverance through his hardness of heart, their hearts were hardened too. They're just as evil as Pharaoh. They're just as ungrateful. They're just as lost. And yet they saw even greater signs than what Pharaoh saw with the 10 plagues. They saw the manna come down every day. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the cloud and by day and the fire by night. They saw the sacrifices that pointed to the forgiveness of sins that they needed in the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ. They were continually rebellious, as it says in verse 10. I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Despite the types, the shadows, the miracles, they continue to disobey God. It wasn't because they didn't have enough light. It was because their hearts didn't want to see that light and believe upon Jesus and upon God and submit to Him. That's why it's so amazing that, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, in verses 3 through 6, it says Moses was faithful. Moses was faithful, not sinless. He was faithful in the midst of a generation who had hard hearts. And so what was the result of their sin, their hardness of heart? It says in verse 11, they have no rest. They shall not enter my rest. And this is twofold. Rest, meaning the promised land, they did not attain the land that God had told them they would attain. Instead, they died in the wilderness. But secondly, most importantly, the promised land was a type of heaven. Because of their unbelief, they did not attain heaven. They didn't have peace with God. Instead, they died in their sins and went in hell. Later in Hebrews 11, verse 16, we see that the promised land was a type for heaven. It says, but as it is, they, being the patriarchs, desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And that city is heaven. And these people did not receive that city, even though they had such great light about that city. You see, their hearts were like clay. Growing up on the farm in Illinois, my father has clay dirt. And in the summer times, that's the time to do fencing and to dig fences. And before we got the nice equipment that my father has now, he would have to do it the old-fashioned way. Well, if it had been in the midst of July and we hadn't rained for 2 weeks, how was that clay going to be? It was going to be hard as a rock. And if you try to go out there and dig it, it'd be like trying to dig through granite. And so you wouldn't do it. You couldn't do it. But that is the picture of the hardness of heart of these Israelites who were exposed to such great knowledge. They were completely insulated, calloused, rebellious against God. They were angry at God as if God owed them. What they needed was God's grace to soften their hearts so that the Word would be implanted and would bear fruit. But that never happened. Well, friends, we can be like the Israelites too. We need to learn from their negative example and do the opposite. Do not imitate the Israelites by having hard hearts. I had a friend growing up in high school whose parents were drunkards. And he learned from their example. He never touched alcohol. He said, I don't want to be like them. So he did the opposite. He was sober. We need to look at what the Israelites did and said, I don't want to be like them. Let's not have hard hearts. Let's have soft hearts. Let's not start doubting God's word. Let us not start attacking His character and say, I'm angry with you, God. You owe me. You should have given me a better life. You should give me better circumstances. You're not wise. Why'd you lead me to this job, to this spouse? Why'd you lead me to make these decisions? Instead, we need to look to Jesus, who is the rock. Isn't it amazing that they saw Jesus in the wilderness, it says? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it says, for they, being the Israelites, drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. At the waters of Meribah, they were just seeing water, but they should have saw Christ. They should have saw salvation in Him alone. They should have saw the graciousness of God that one day He was going to bring a Messiah that was promised, who would save us from our sins. And now that we have that truth in full, we too must remember that if we do not pay attention, we may develop hearts of clay and be like the Israelites and foolishly not enter the rest of heaven. So that's the first example. That's the first point. We need to remember these poor examples so that we don't repeat it. The second point of three comes from verse 12. And it's this: Christians persevere to the promised land of heaven by being watchful. Believers press on to enter eternal rest by being vigilant. Look at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So if we are commanded in the first point to not harden your hearts, now we are commanded in this second point, be watchful. Be watchful. Take care, as another way. Pay attention. Be on guard. This is a command of God, so it's not optional. Like, well, some of you can be watchful. Some of you can pay attention. Some of you can take care. No, everyone. And this isn't addressed to the lost. This is addressed to those who confess faith in Christ, to brothers and sisters. He warns those who are professing, I am with Christ. You need to be careful. They may say, well, no, I would never turn away from the Lord. I would never do that. Well, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 is a warning to you. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No one is exempt from this command of take care. No one. If you're a young believer in the faith, you're not exempt. If you've been walking with the Lord for 20 years, you're not exempt. If you've been walking with the Lord for 50 years, you're not exempt. If you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a missionary, you are not exempt. If you're a child, a teenager, you are not exempt. We must take care. I heard Joel Beakey, a pastor, give an illustration that he knows a man who's specialized in caring for pastors who have sinned in ministry and it's disqualified him. And he's helped care for over 100 pastors in this way. And in his ministry to these pastors, he's noticed one common refrain. One thing that they all share, and that was this: they stopped having times alone with the Lord. I mean, they studied the Bible, but they studied the Bible for the next message. They didn't read the Bible and pray to the Lord and cultivate that daily. A time of loving God, of praising Him, of glorifying in God. They were not watchful. They weren't taking care of their own spiritual lives while they tried to feed the sheep. And so through that, they stumbled and fell because they didn't think they would ever stumble. What could happen? You could have an evil and unbelieving heart, it says in verse 12. And this is the sign of an unregenerate heart that does not trust in God, that hasn't been saved or born again. And so what happens is it results in falling away from the living God. And by following away, I don't mean that they were saved and lost it. I mean they go from identifying as a Christian and being with the body corporately to rejecting being a Christian and no longer identifying being with them corporately. So fall away here means to abandon a former relationship or association. They were no longer calling themselves Christians. And you can see how this would happen. You had Jewish Christians who had given up going to the synagogue, and now they're rethinking it, so they go back to the synagogue and are no longer associating with the Christians, associating with Christ crucified. They're worshiping on Saturday instead of Sunday. And so if they do that, they are turning away from the true God. They're not going to another God. They're not going to the God that's of the Christians. They're going to a false God. Jeremiah 2 verse 13 warns, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Salvation in Jesus Christ is living water. Living water is water that does not collect grime. Those are streams and rivers. They are clear. Maybe they have a rocky bottom. You want to go and drink from them. A cistern is like a pond. A broken cistern is a pond that doesn't hold water. And you go there and there's nothing. And so you're turning from living waters to nothing. Your soul is going to die. So the question is, if they're turning, if they're falling away, does that mean they had salvation and lost it? And the answer is no. We must make a distinction between what's called the visible church and invisible church. So the visible church is everyone who professes faith in Christ and who gathers and becomes a part of a local body and associates with it. And yet we know that everyone who professes faith in Christ doesn't mean that all of those people are really born again and regenerate. And that's what we call the invisible church. Only God knows. Only God knows here who's really born again. Only God knows here. 100% certain. Now, based upon the testimonies of Chris and of David, we think that they are born again. Because they trust in Jesus. Because they see His blood and righteousness. Because they've called upon the Lord. Because we see fruit in their lives. But there's a possibility we could be wrong in 30 years. In 20 years. In 10 years. And that's what's going on here. You have people who profess it, and then it turns out, later on, they abandon the faith. We are not God who can read people's hearts. And so that's why what happens is that we have church membership on the front door, we have church discipline on the back door, and if people do not repent of their sins, do not repent of heresy, then we remove them if they haven't removed themselves. This took place in John's day where he had Gnosticism, where people denied that Jesus actually came bodily in the flesh and said He only appeared to be like God. What does John write in 1 John 2, verse 19? "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." So it's not like they were born again and then were unborn again. It's that they professed outwardly they were Christians, but really inwardly they hadn't believed. And so then their hearts developed hardness and hardness and hardness, and finally they revealed what they really were by leaving and not wanting to associate with the believers. And they did not heed this warning of take care, be on guard. In our household we like to read books, and especially nursing rhymes. And one of the rhymes we read is "Little Boy Blue." "Little Boy Blue, come blow your horn. The sheep's in the meadow, the cow's in the corn. But where is the boy who looks after the sheep? He's under a haystack, fast asleep." He wasn't taking care. He wasn't being watchful. He wasn't being vigilant. He was sleeping, and now the animals are out of their pens, are in places they shouldn't be, and because of that, disaster has happened. Have you fallen asleep over watching over your soul? Are you like Little Boy Blue? Or are you taking care? Are you on guard? Are you being vigilant in pursuing the Lord? Are you foolish enough to think that, I will never turn from the Lord, so I don't need to take precautions? Well, you're the one who needs to be warned the most. Because you, in your pride, you are setting yourself up for the greatest fall. Are you even on guard for slowly drifting? We can see this with weight. Have you ever... 2 months later, you can't fit into something you once you were able to fit in. You haven't weighed yourself in 2 months. And then you weigh, like, how did I gain 10 pounds? Like, it didn't happen from one day to the next. It just happened slowly. Maybe a pound a week. And then suddenly, there you are. I saw this with a friend of my wife's. Many years ago, she confessed the true gospel. And then slowly, you're seeing drift. And then finally, you see things like embracing the LGBTQ movement and saying, Christ... substitutionary atonement is not true. He didn't really die on the cross for our sins in our place. It's nice, it's comforting, but that's not true. I completely deny it. and full-blown heresy and unbelief. Well, how does this happen? Well, are we reading our Bibles? Are we praying? Or is that starting to taper off? Well, they have more important things to do. Martin Luther, when he would always say, today's going to be an extra hard and strenuous day. I have so many tasks ahead for me. So instead of praying for an hour, I'm going to pray for 3 hours. So he did the opposite. I need God. Or your church attendance gets less and less frequent. We can see this. I used to be committed every week, and now it's every other week, and now it's every 3 weeks, and now it's once a month until finally it's Christmas and Easter. Or you have a thankful spirit that becomes a critical one, always pointing out the problems of everyone else and taking a pass for yourself. Or you have humility, but now it turns into pride. If this is showing up in you, you need to repent. You're drifting. You need to be warned. This is a passage for you so that you don't go down to apostasy and unbelief and reveal that maybe you were not really a Christian to begin with. Because there are so many stories of people who say they were Christians, and then many years later you see that they no longer profess the faith they once said they had, but now they promote the evil that they said they once hated. That's the second point. Be watchful. So, we need to remember from the past. We need to be watchful in the present. Our third point comes from verse 13. And it's this. Christians persevere to the promised land of heaven by encouraging and by being encouraged by others. Believers press on to enter eternal rest by exhorting and by being exhorted by others. Let's look at verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we have three commands. First, it was, do not harden your hearts. Second, take care or take heed. Third, exhort one another. So now we go from watching over our own hearts to looking outward to one another, ministry to one another, to plead for, to appeal to one another, that God has given each believer the responsibility to not only watch out for ourselves, but to watch out for one another. This is throughout all of the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, after talking about how all who die in the Lord will be raised when Jesus returns. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's a responsibility, body, to encourage one another with the truth that when Jesus returns, every person who's a believer will be raised from the dead and be with Jesus bodily. Then later in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So we are talking to each other. We are speaking into each other's lives. Acts 11, verse 23, we see this in practice when Barnabas goes to Antioch to talk to the new Gentile converts. And it says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. It's like, all right, you believed upon Jesus. Keep believing. Keep pursuing. Keep growing. Keep learning. Keep becoming more like Christ. Do not give up. Persecution's coming. Do not turn back. Do not say it's not worth it. And then later in Hebrews 10, Lord willing, we'll get to that in several months. It says in verses 23 through 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promises is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another with love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So verse 23, hold fast to your confession. Don't turn away from it. And see how he connects persevering in the faith, holding fast to our confession, through the means. And what is the means of doing that? Stirring up one another, meeting together with one another. Right now we are here, and being here is a means God uses to help us to persevere in the faith. It's a means that He has designed. Gathering weekly is one of the ways that God helps us to persevere. We don't just gather just to talk about sports, but to hear God's Word. to pray with one another, to sing songs, and in singing songs we encourage one another in those songs to have a meal, to fellowship, to know each other, to hear the problems and trials, to know how to pray for one another, to encourage each other. And each member has a responsibility to do that, not just the pastor, not just the deacons. All of us do. We're committed to each other. And how often should we do this? It says in verse 13, every day. Wow. We should look to see how we can encourage everyone every day. That doesn't mean we have to contact every single person every day, but there's ways that we can encourage. Especially now, we can text message people. We can give them a phone call. On Friday, I called Jackie to see how they were doing. And at the end of that, she just said, "You made my day." I'm like, well, praise God that made your day. Having conversations to one another, to spouses, to our children, sending an email, or in our homes, having family devotions, just opening the Word and reading a chapter and praying. That's a way to encourage each other every day, to continue to do this. And we should do this as long as it is today. What does he mean by today? He's talking about our present pilgrimage. As the Israelites were between Egypt and the Promised Land in the wilderness, we who believe in Christ, who are God's people, are in between the Promised Land and from when we were converted. We are in the wilderness. We're on this pilgrimage to the Promised Land, which is heaven. So as long as we are traveling on that path, as long as we have not reached the Promised Land yet through death, we should encourage one another. When we get to heaven, we'll no longer need encouragement. Isn't that amazing? We'll no longer doubt. We'll no longer have despair. We'll no longer wonder, I wonder if how's this going to work out. No, we get to behold God. We don't need encouragement in heaven. We get to see Jesus. We need encouragement now. And we need to encourage one another as part of our ministry. And the reason why we need to do this is because we have an enemy, and that enemy is sin. It says in verse 13, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful because it looks attractive and is desirable at first glance. And behind that is Satan, who's trying to set out the hook on the end of the fishing line to set it and to pull us in. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We see this throughout Scripture. Eve was attracted to the quality of the fruit and desired it. David saw Bathsheba and her beauty and desired her, even though she was another man's wife. Judas desired and wanted money, so he stole from the money bag as the treasurer, and then he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Even Peter, on that night, he desired not money, but safety. He didn't want to be crucified too. He didn't want to be killed and martyred, so he denied Jesus 3 times because he wanted to be safe. If those people did that under those circumstances, we too need to be under guard, on guard for the deceitfulness of sin. And that's why we need one another, because all of us have blind spots. And we need each other to see our blind spots and to point to those blind spots. That way we don't fall into the trap, fall into the deceitfulness of sin. Growing up on the farm, one of my jobs was to help my dad back up the trailer. He would be either in the truck with the livestock trailer, or he'd be in a tractor with a grain cart. And he was trying to back it up into the shed or into the lean-to. And there's posts on the side or equipment on the side. And if you back up, you know you have blind spots. So I had to stand on the side and point to him and direct to him. All right, keep coming back, keep coming back. All right, stop before you hit the side of the trailer or with the on the shed. Without me there, he could have made a mistake and had made mistakes. That's why he needed me. In the same way, we need one another. And that's one of the purposes of church discipline in Matthew 18. It's not because we're being cruel to one another. It's because we have blind spots and people fall into sin. And we need to lovingly correct them because we want them to repent and to walk with the Lord. And if we don't do this, sin leads to hardness of heart. And now we get back to being like the Israelites. That's why James 1, verses 14 to 15 compares sin to child rearing or childbirth. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So I see something, I want something, I see it as good, but it's sin. It starts with desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, like a child being conceived in a mother's womb, gives birth to sin. So now what I desire comes out in my actions. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Spiritual death, condemnation for one's souls. We need to be on guard. We need to encourage one another. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Apostates and great backsliders do not reach their worst at one bound. The descent to hell is sometimes a precipitous, but far oftener a smooth and gentle slope." So in most circumstances, people don't just go from "I believe in Jesus" to "I jump in headlong into sin." But it's a slope down, just gradually, gradually, gradually. "It were hard to find out in the worst of men exactly when they were utterly given up to judicial blindness. It is often a long and laborious process by which conscience is completely seared." Hardness of heart. So, brethren, are you taking your responsibility that you have to one another seriously? To encourage one another? Yes, I am to encourage you, but you need to encourage me, and we need to encourage each other. First, are you a member of a local church, a covenant member, where you have oversight and have the responsibility of encouragement? Praise God for Chris and David joining us today. Secondly, if you are a member, are you looking to encourage one another? Or do we just show up and I'm here and then I go home, I check that off the list? It's so easy to treat church like a movie theater. You go there, you get entertained for an hour and a half, and then you go home and you really don't receive any encouragement. You can go to a bigger church and no one even knows who you are. No one cares if you're not there. You can be incognito. But that's not the way the biblical church is set up in the New Testament. People should know you and you should know them. Instead, being a member of a church is like being on a team. We take responsibility for each other to cross the finish line of heaven. We are all running the race. And imagine, we're running this marathon. And as we're running the race, if we see someone start to lag behind, we go and say, "Come on, you can do it. Come on, keep pressing on. It's worth it. Keep going, keep going. I'm gonna run with you. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other. Even if you're slowing down, keep moving forward." We're encouraging one another. Don't look back. Don't quit. Don't stop. Don't say it's not worth it. Move on. Move forward. That's what we're trying to do as we are gathering here once a week and gather on Wednesday nights. So are you encouraging people? Do you look to talk to people here on Wednesday nights or on Sundays? Or do you try to avoid people? And if you do talk to people, do you fall into the rut of talking to the same people? Now, we can be closer to some than others, but we should also look out to, "Hey, I haven't talked to someone in a while. I need to catch up with them." And even if it's just a 2-minute conversation, just see how they're doing. Are you making it a point maybe to sit with different people? And at lunch, do you make it a point to bring up spiritual topics, to talk about the sermon, to talk about a book you're reading, talk about a passage that has really impacted you from the Bible? Do you try to communicate to people throughout the week through different avenues of texting and phone calls or email? And do you also encourage the encouragement of others in your home with your own family, especially as men, with our wives, with our children, if we still have children in the home? We need encouragement. We need to be encouraged by others. And as we encourage each other, and as then they reciprocate encouragement to us, we as a body keep pressing on towards the promised land of heaven. So brethren, be on guard. This message isn't just for the lost. This message is for us. We need to remember the past with the Israelites. We need to be watchful over our own hearts that we do not harden them and press on. And we need to take responsibility that as members of the body of Christ, we are to encourage one another to press on, to keep confessing the faith, to not give up, and that one day we will all dwell and the house of the Lord in the promised land of heaven, dwelling in His presence, glorifying and honoring Him, and beholding the face of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for what Christ has done, and also for the warning that we have. Oh God, May you show us if we are pridefully thinking that we can just do it by our own strength. We can do it by just being individuals apart from anybody, as if we have the power in and of ourselves, and to deny the truth that has just been exposited here. Help us, Lord, to humbly cling to your word, to humbly watch over our souls, to humbly encourage one another, and to humbly accept encouragement from others. Oh God, may we not be like the foolish Israelites, but instead, by your grace, by your strength, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us, help us, oh God, to persevere, because you have promised that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.